Turn in your Bible, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5, and we are finishing up our study of 1 John. We've come to the conclusion of the book, and I want to read, beginning where that conclusion begins, in verse 13, and then reading up to the end of the text that we will look at this morning. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 13, although our text itself is verses 16 through 18. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." And this is where our text will begin. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? There is a sin leading to death. That's not what I would expect. I would expect to hear, all sin leads to death. That's not what he says. He says, there is a sin leading to death. "I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Challenging text. Francois Voltaire was the 18th century French philosopher who made philosophical skepticism popular. His skepticism led him to argue that we should never believe anything until it is absolutely proven beyond a shadow of doubt. And, he added, since most things cannot be proven for sure, humility demands that we simply acknowledge the fact we don't know the truth. We will never know the truth because we cannot know the truth, and we ought to just go public and say that and admit it once and for all. Voltaire scorned those who claimed to be certain of the truth, particularly Christians. Today, most people, being unwilling to go to the intellectual effort of really seeking for truth, thinking things through, find it easier simply to adopt Voltaire's attitude that we never know the truth, we can't know the truth, so why bother to try to find the truth? Their solution to most things is simply, I have my opinion, you have your opinion. You have a right to your opinion, I have a right to my opinion, so let's therefore agree to disagree. What does that mean? We'll never find the truth. So let's just put up with each other. Let's give up on any thought that anybody's opinion might be right, whereas someone else's opinion might be wrong. That we're all just holding these kind of floating opinions. That there is no final target at which these opinions should aim. That is creeping into the church today. The church has come to the conclusion, that's your interpretation. I have my interpretation. I have a right to my interpretation. You have your right to your interpretation. And the implication is, and nobody's interpretation is right, so why worry about it? That's been institutionalized in what is called today the emerging church, which believes there's no way we can ever be confident that we know what God's revelation means. So let's just kind of go through it together and be nice to each other. The Christian who adopts Voltaire's skepticism robs himself of the confidence that Scripture is absolutely true, and that by understanding it, he can be confident about the truth, with a capital T. In his reticence to be dogmatic about biblical truth, he leaves himself no better off than a non-believer, having no more solid foundation for the eternal hope of his soul than a skeptic like Voltaire. John's whole first epistle repudiates that whole concept. He repudiates skeptical, doubt-filled thinking and attitudes and mindsets. Over and over again, John uses this little phrase, we know. He says, we know this, and we know that, and we know this, and we know that, over and over and over again. You find it all throughout the first epistle of John. Unlike the Apostle Thomas, John had no problem with doubts at all. Thomas did. And he has somewhat justly earned the name Doubting Thomas. It was Thomas who said, unless I shall see in his, Jesus' hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Voltaire loved that. He was like Voltaire. He was a skeptic. He was depending upon empirical proof beyond a shadow of doubt before he was going to believe anything, especially Jesus' resurrection. Refusal to believe like that is the result of fear. It's a self-protective fear. It's trying to keep itself from being tricked and deceived and disappointed. And so it says, I won't believe anything until it's absolutely proven beyond any possibility that it's wrong. John had no such mental conflict. And what John had that overcame that difficulty to believe and commit to the truth was love. John's love overcame his doubt and the fear that generated that doubt. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love doesn't need all those self-protective devices and mechanisms that we set up so we'll keep ourselves safe from trickery and deception and disappointment. It doesn't need that. It just gives. It loves. As we've seen from the very beginning of this epistle, John spoke with dogmatic finality and conviction that led to confidence in him and in the reader as well. Listen to what he said at the very beginning of the text. This is how he starts out the book of John, the first epistle of John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. John knew what he had seen and heard, what he had handled with his hands. He knew who he had leaned up against in the upper room. No doubt in his mind. But it wasn't that he had all this proof. It was that he had all this love for the one he had leaned up against. He was the apostle who became known, because this is how he wanted to be known, as the disciple Jesus loved. That was far more important to him than some sort of intellectual proof that would make him comfortable with himself or comfortable with believing. If John had been a more skeptical person about what he had seen and believed and felt and heard, he couldn't have been much help to us, nor to our faith. What he would have said was, what we may have seen with our eyes and what we think we beheld, and no one would place any confidence or faith in that kind of equivocation at all. But John's doubt-free confidence does give us faith and gives us reason for faith. As he writes, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Our loving fellowship, our ongoing relationship, our sense of involvement with them and they with us on a level of love generates faith that's undeniable and is doubt-free and doubt-proof. Here is reliably confident dogmatic teaching that's born out of conviction, which is born out of John's love for his Savior, for his friend, for his counselor, for his Lord and God. If the church today loved Jesus Christ more, it would be far more confident in what it says to the world about its Lord. Last time we began our study of John's concluding remarks in his first epistle, We saw that he concluded this epistle with a burst of short, pithy statements, bullets, that are about the certainties of the Christian life, things that we can be absolutely sure of. First of all, as we saw last time, John said we can be certain of eternal life. We don't have to guess about that. We don't have to go through life saying, I may have eternal life, I don't know, I'll find out when I die. Beloved, that's a terrible time to find out whether or not you have eternal life. Because by then it's too late. There's nothing you can do about it if you don't. It's simply a matter of knowing now that we have eternal life, being confident of that, not being hopeful of that. It's a very closed issue at the end of life. There's death, then there's judgment, then there's either heaven or hell, and nothing in between, and no mid-zone by which we can get out of one and get into the other, or appeal where we're at, or seek to do the thing over again. There's none of that. There is no purgatory. You say, I believe in purgatory. Well, that's your option, but I can tell you it's not in Scripture. So if that's your hope, you're on very thin ice. In fact, you're on nothing. You need to know. You need to be confident. John says you can be. Christians can be certain of eternal life here and now. Secondly, last time we saw that John said Christians can be certain of answered prayer. He said in verse 14 of chapter 5, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Today's text contains two more certainties, truths about which the Christian can be and should be totally confident. And I'll tell you what those two certainties are right up front, and then we'll go into them. Certainty number one that we're going to look at today is certainty of Christian intercession. And by that I mean by intercession and prayer. And the second certainty that we'll look at is certainty of the Christian's victory over sin. Well, let's look at that first certainty, the certainty of Christian intercession. And that means that we know that God responds to our prayers as we intercede for other people in the church who are caught up in sin. Look at verse 16, first half of verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him, very important phrase, he shall ask God and God will for him, hold on to that, give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. John gives us a scenario here. Someone sees his Christian brother involved in sin. He doesn't hear about it from somebody else. He doesn't hear it through the grapevine. He witnesses it with his own eyes. What he sees is a single incident of sin. You can see that in the language. But he's able to see that that's simply the tip of the iceberg. The word committing means this person is committing this sin continuously. There is an ongoing pattern of sin. He's just dipped in and saw one little thing of it, one little episode of it, example of it. He knows this person is committing sin on an ongoing basis, that this person's life is a sinful life. This verse raises many different questions that we have to kind of answer to try to pull this apart and figure out what John is saying here. The first question is this. Is this brother, he's referred to as a brother in verse 16 there, really a born-again believer? And the answer is very simply, no, he's not. That's clear. How do we know that? Because John says the result of the witnesses, the person who saw this, the Christian who saw this incident of sin, the result of his prayer for this person who's in sin is that God will give him life. Well, what does that imply? He doesn't have eternal life. Because three verses earlier, John said, all believers have eternal life. He doesn't. In verse 13, we read, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." If God is going to give this sinning believer, and I would put quotation marks around that word believer there, if he's going to give him life, then he must not have life yet. If he's not alive spiritually, what is he? Dead. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? He's dead spiritually. Verse 12 says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So there's a one-to-one relationship. If you have the Son of God, you have life. If you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. If you have the Son of God, you are alive. You are spiritually alive. You're born again. You're born of God. If you don't have the Son, you're none of that. You do not have life. You do not have eternal life at all. So this Son, this individual, is where he was at birth. Everybody is at the same place at birth. Everybody is spiritually dead from the time of their birth. And this Christian still is dead, because God has not yet given him eternal life. When I say dead, I mean spiritually dead, inert to spiritual things. Later on in this text, in verse 18, we see another reason why we say this person is spiritually dead. There we read, we know that no one who is born of God sins. No one sins on an ongoing basis. In other words, he doesn't practice sin constantly as a non-believer would. This man does. That's what's been witnessed. The fact that this man's life is characterized by a sinful pattern as it is indicates that he's not born of God. A second question. If he's not truly a believer, then why does John refer to him as a brother? And the answer is because he gathers with and he identifies with Christians, even though he hasn't yet become born again himself. He may in all good conscience consider himself to be a believer, because he doesn't yet understand enough about God's Word and the truth of God's Word to realize that the fact that he's constantly living in sin is a sure indication he's not a believer. In passages we have studied prior to this, John sometimes uses this word brother to refer to those who consider themselves brothers, who hang out with brothers, but who are not brothers, they're not believers. For example, look at 1 John 2:9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. If he hates his brother, what does he consider himself? The brother of the brother, right? He considers himself a Christian. The fact that he hates means he's not. He can't be. He's mistaken in his assumption that he is truly a Christian. His hatred proves that. We can apply this same reasoning to chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. I hope you'll look at yourself today and ask yourself, am I a brother or am I a brother? Am I a brother who simply hangs out with Christians but I'm not truly born again? Or am I a believer who has been transformed by the grace of God and am truly a born-again believer, a true brother? John is describing here a situation in which a regular church attender who calls himself a Christian and probably thinks of himself as being one is not one. Not from God's perspective. And he is habitually involved in some particular sin. But, fortunately, he's not involved in the sin unto death. Well, that brings us to another question. What does John mean by death? Many scholars, good, strong evangelical scholars, believe he's referring to spiritual death, not physical death. And I agree. That would make good sense as a contrast with what John has been talking about. He's been talking about spiritual or eternal life, not physical life. In addition to that, how would you know whether or not someone who had committed a sin unto death had committed that sin unless he actually died, and then you couldn't do anything about it? You certainly wouldn't pray for him. No point to that. Again, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know you have eternal life. That's the opposite of having eternal death or spiritual death. But here in our text, death must also be used in a second way, to refer to something beyond spiritual death. Everybody is born spiritually dead. This is something beyond that. Because John mentions a brother committing a sin not leading to death. What kind of sin could that be? Sin does lead to death. Scripture teaches very clearly all sin leads to death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. All sin leads to death. God told Adam, in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. Sin equals death. You can't have one without the other. One inevitably, without exception, causes the other. James 1:15, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, always. Now listen carefully, very carefully. The man in verse 16 must not be spiritually alive because a true Christian is praying that God will give him life. But neither has he committed the sin leading to death. So what do we conclude? Here's the conclusion. He's dead, but he's not as dead as he could be and will be come unless that Christian brother's prayer is answered and he gives his heart to the Lord. John must be talking about death beyond death, second death, that hopeless condition of final, unalterable separation. And I mean unalterable, irrevocable, irretrievable separation of the soul from God. Which brings us to still another question. And thank God for this. Does God give eternal life to any so-called brother, again in quotation marks, for whom a true Christian prays? Did you get that question? Does God give eternal life to any so-called brother for whom a true Christian prays? Yes, he does. If he prays according to God's will. That's what John's saying here. That's the certainty we're talking about here. John makes this very clear with the little dative pronoun that we translate for him. He shall ask and God will for him. For whom? For the one praying for this brother in quotation marks who's involved in sin. He shall ask and God will for him give life to this sinning brother. Why? Because he asked for it on behalf of his unsaved friend. That's what John's saying. Very powerful text. Moreover, this statement in verse 16 is one of the certainties John includes here at the end of his letter. He doesn't soften, he doesn't ameliorate the statement in any way whatsoever. He doesn't even say, sometimes it works out like this. He doesn't say that. And it's not a coincidence that this comes right after that strong, definitive assertion in verse 14. This is the confidence we have before him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, what I'm asking for is my brother, Lord. He hears that. That's very good news for Christians who are praying for the salvation of people they love, isn't it? Amen. But what if that person for whom we're asking God to give eternal life is not among God's elect? That's where asking according to God's will, mentioned in verse 14, comes back into play in a case like this. God is not willing for any to perish, but he desires for all to come to repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself calls all those who are weary and heavy laden in their soul to come to him and find rest for their soul. But, unfortunately, Romans 3:11 says, no one who is spiritually dead ever does that on his own. He can't. Dead people can't do anything. They just can't do it. You can tell them they should do it. You can demand they can do it. You can punish them for not doing it, and they still won't do it because they can't. They're dead. Your expectations are too high of a dead person if you think that's going to work out. Therefore, only God's elect, whom he has foreknown and predestined, will receive the effectual, irresistible call of the Holy Spirit, by which he draws and even drags them into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, where do you get that? I get that right from Jesus' mouth. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And you can translate that, drags. He drags him, because it's translated that elsewhere. For example, in John 21:6, you have people on a boat dragging their net up onto the boat full of fish. Are those fish coming voluntarily? No way. In James 2:6, you have a man being dragged into court. Is he going there voluntarily? No. Same word, helkuo. Same word exactly as Jesus uses there in John 6:44. Now, I know what people want to say when you say something like that. That's not fair. It would be fair if Jesus or if God dragged everybody to Jesus and saved his soul. But he doesn't. He picks and chooses. That's not fair. He doesn't have a right to do that. And when I hear that, my reaction is, really? Excuse me? You want to explain that to God? Every human being was born a sinner in rebellion against God, as God's enemy, having no claim whatsoever on God's grace. If we, in the Garden of Eden, if mankind had proven himself, he might have some claim to it. But he didn't. So we don't. Anyone whom God draws into a saving relationship with himself receives eternal life as an undeserved, unmerited gift of his grace. And neither he nor anybody else can ever deserve it. And no one has a right to presumptuously dictate to God how he should dispense his grace, how his grace should operate. Instead of telling God how he should do his job and dispense his grace, born-again believers realize, I have this amazing, this incredible power, this unbelievable privilege of prayer to ask the Lord for the eternal life of someone I love. And he says he'll give it to me. He'll do it to that person. He'll give in that person for me, as a favor to me. My friends, my family, I can ask for the Lord to save anybody who considers himself a Christian, who's that sinning brother who doesn't really realize he needs to pursue the Lord. He needs to seek the Lord. He's not there yet. He needs to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Each of us as believers ought to recognize what a great responsibility we have, because we have this power to ask God to fulfill his word through John. At the end of verse 16, John elaborates on this sin, which he calls a sin leading to death. He says there is a sin leading to death. And then he adds this incredible statement. I mean, I had to read it over a couple of times just to make sure it was saying what I thought it said. He says, I do not say that you should make request for this. Amazingly, John is not even suggesting that we pray for those who have committed this sin unto death. Don't even pray for them. He doesn't tell us we can't. He doesn't even say we shouldn't. He just doesn't say we should. Basically, that means you're wasting your time if you do so. You can do it if you want, but God's not going to answer that prayer if that person has committed the sin unto death. 1 Timothy 2:1 tells us to pray for the salvation of all men across the boards. But John doesn't say that. He doesn't say we should even make requests of God for this sin unto death, this sin leading to death, this sin leading to second death. Everybody's born in sin, but this is worse than that. This is a step beyond that. This is sin leading to death. So what is this sin that is so horrendous? John doesn't even tell us to pray for it. Assuming, as we saw before, that death refers to second death, the only sin that could lead to such a death in this life is the sin of apostasy. An apostate is so persistent in rejecting Jesus Christ in spite of the fact that he has full knowledge of what God has revealed to be true about Jesus, that ultimately the opportunity to believe is withdrawn from him by God. It requires God to drag him. God doesn't drag him. He is the person described in Hebrews 10. Listen to what it says. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Wow. Frightening words. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Throughout this epistle, John has alluded to false teachers who had been a part of the church but left it, rejected the faith, rejected Jesus Christ, rejected any possibility of believing in him unto salvation, and then set up shop as false teachers, teachers of heresy. And whether or not this last aspect, this teaching of heresy, is always a part of this sin leading unto death is not clear in what John says here. But it certainly must have enabled John's readers to identify those about whom he was talking. Praying for aggressively anti-Christian apostates like this is futile, because God has already withdrawn from them any further opportunity to respond by faith to his grace. Hebrews 6 compares them with ground that soaks up the water God sends graciously as rain upon that ground, and all it produces is thorns and thistles. Verse 8 says, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. He's not talking about ground. He's not talking about real, literal thorns and thistles. He's talking about people. Christ compared them to swine before whom pearls have been thrown. It's interesting that John doesn't actually forbid us to pray for such people. He simply refrains from telling us to do so. That's the kind of request that is clearly outside of God's will, and he will never grant it. What a sobering truth this is. There are actually people who know the truth, but are so locked into their sin and so locked into the world that God doesn't even tell us to pray for them, despite the power of a Christian's prayer. He doesn't tell us to use it. He doesn't tell us to use that power. Meanwhile, we are to pray, and pray fervently for those who continue in sin, not yet being saved, though they think they are. Do we know for sure who's saved and who's not saved? No, we don't. But if a person is identifying with Christians, showing up in church, doing the kinds of things Christians do, identifying with Christians, and yet we see he's in deep sin himself, we need to pray for that person. John alludes again to these folks in verse 17. He says, all unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. And by that, we assume he means second death. There's no sin that doesn't lead to death. All sin leads to death. But not all sin leads to that second death in this life. All unrighteousness is a serious moral and spiritual breakdown, a violation of God, a violation of God's nature and his law. And when we witness it in the church body, we need to pray like crazy, with urgency, for God to save the sinner and give him life. When these folks have been deceived into thinking that they are saved, we need to help them realize that they still need to seek the Lord. They haven't yet found him. They think they have and they haven't. We need to earnestly warn them. You're not yet born again. You don't yet have eternal life. And you need to make that decision, and you need to make it soon, because if you don't, there's something even worse. Second death. Apostasy. That awaits you. You're playing on the cliff. You're playing on the edge of the cliff. Don't risk that with your soul. We urge them to seek God's forgiveness through faith in Christ and to escape that final, irrevocable separation from God. But there's really good news here. And the good news is there's a certainty which Christians have that our intercession for them in prayer will have a powerful and decisive role in their coming to the Lord. Well, let's look at the fourth certainty that we see in John's conclusion of his letter, and that is certainty of victory over sin. We find this truth in verse 18. And again, John uses the uncompromising language of certainty. No exceptions, no deviations, no equivocation. This is true and we know it. That's what John says. Look at verse 18. I'll read it with some explanations and then I'll read back through it so you get the flow of it. We know, as another certainty, another axiomatic truth, we know that no one, without exception, who is born of God, sins. And again, that means continuously sins. But, strong adversative, on the contrary, he who was born of God keeps him inviolate. And the evil one does not touch him. Now let me read it again. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Notice that there are two people here who are born of God in this verse. And the only difference between these two people is the tense of the verbs used to describe them. First of all, he says, no one who is born of God, present tense, actually it's a perfect tense, refers to a believer. That's the believer. And the tense here indicates that he was born of God and he stays born of God. He never loses his standing as a child of God. Once he's born. There's no going back. He can't go back. He can't lose his salvation. But then there's that second person in this verse. He who was born of God, past tense, aorist. And it refers to Jesus Christ, born of God the Holy Spirit at the time of his incarnation. That second one keeps the first one. The second one who was born of God keeps the first one who was born of God saved. John uses this unusual designation of Christ to portray him as a man like us who was born of God but born in a different sense. We were born of God out of death. We were born again. We had been generated by our parents as sinful creatures. We were born again of God, having received God's nature, 2 Peter 1:4. We were born of God, but Jesus is the only begotten of God, the unique one, the one incarnated by God from his heavenly perfection into human flesh like ours. He was God's firstborn, his prototokos. He was the prototype for all of us to follow, the one to whom belongs all of God's power, all of God's honor, all of God's glory. And yet, despite all of that, he considers himself our brother. Why? Because his father is our father. And this big brother of ours keeps us in the faith and keeps us Christian. Hebrews 2. Both he who sanctifies, who's that? Jesus Christ. And those who are sanctified, who's that? Christians. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, brothers, saying, I will proclaim thy name, talking to God, to my brethren. Jesus is the Son of Man, who became one of us, dying on our behalf, serving as our sympathetic high priest and going before the Father to plead our case as our advocate. Now listen very carefully, most impressively. Jesus prays on our behalf that God will keep us from the evil one, just as we are to pray on behalf of our, quotation mark, brethren, brothers, who are not yet saved, that God will give them life. Christ prays for us, we are to pray for the others. If we have the assurance that God hears our prayers for them, how much more likely is it that he will hear Christ's prayers for us? And he's guaranteed he will hear our prayers for them. Romans 8:34 says Jesus is at God's right hand, interceding for us in prayer. God always hears his prayers. He's praying for us. He's the only begotten Son whom God sent into the world that we might live through him. And if that doesn't give you a sense of your eternal security in Christ as a child of God, then listen to Jesus' own words. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No equivocation there at all. It's unequivocal. They shall never perish. Gold guarantee. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand, including the evil one himself. In the upper room, Jesus prayed for the 12, saying, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And we say, man, that's great. I wish I were one of the apostles. I mean, that would guarantee that I'm going to be kept from the evil one too. You are guaranteed that 5 verses later. Jesus says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. What's their word? Right here. Believe this, and Jesus has prayed for you and is praying for you that he will keep you from the evil one, that God will keep you from the evil one. Jesus continues to pray for us as our advocate, as our mediator, as our intercessor. Here in verse 18 of our own text, we read that because of Jesus' intercession on our behalf, the evil one, Satan, does not touch us. You say, man, I feel like I've been touched by Satan. I've been through some tough things. I've been through what Job went through. Well, Job was touched by Satan too, in a sense. You say, how can that be? In light of the fact that Peter was sifted by Satan, and that in spite of the fact Jesus said he would pray for Peter. Obviously, we need to focus on this word touch and make sure we understand what it means, because it's not a superficial touch that John's talking about here. So I did a study on the word touch. I went all throughout the New Testament, looked up every single time the word is used to try to figure out what in the world this word touch means. Satan, the evil one, cannot touch us. Well, he can tempt us. Is that touching? First, the most common, and I would say 95% of the time, very common, when you find this word touch, it refers to Jesus. Jesus touched somebody and something happened. Luke 5, he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. That's power. I like this one even better. Luke 7, and he came up and touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Jesus' touch conveyed beneficial power to whomever he touched. So how does that fit in with this? John is saying Jesus will never allow Satan to exert his spiritual power over Christians as he once did. He will never let the evil one touch us the same way he did before we were born again. But the word touch is used a second way in Scripture. Sometimes it's used to refer to controlling someone. For example, John 20. Jesus said to her, Mary Magdalene, stop clinging to me. You know what that word is? Stop touching me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. What was Mary doing? Touching him? No, she was holding on for dear life. Jesus had just been resurrected. When she lost track of him last time, he went to the cross, and she's not about to lose him again. And she's holding on, and he's saying, you've got to let go of me. I've got to return to my Father. It's control. She wanted to control his whereabouts because she didn't want him to go away ever again. Again, let's apply that to this text. Satan will never again be allowed to get control of us, to touch us, as he did before we were saved. The Holy Spirit won't allow that. Neither will the Son. There's a third way in which this word touch is used that connotes familiarity to the point of intimacy. 1 Corinthians 7. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife. Well, what is John saying? Christ will never again let Satan develop a close, familiar, intimate relationship with those who belong to Jesus. He won't let it. He won't let it happen. Because Jesus keeps and guards us from the evil one like this. John can say with absolute certainty in this text, we know that no one who is born of God sins. How do we know that? Because Satan can't do that to him. He can't bring him to that point. He can tempt him, but he can't develop the kind of relationship in which he's stuck in sin once again. John's not saying that believers can't be tempted, nor is John saying believers never sin. He's not saying that. In fact, he's denied that at the beginning of his epistle in chapter 1, verse 8. He said, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John's not saying that. He's not saying we don't sin. Here in verse 18, John is using a present tense verb once again, which describes an ongoing habitual state of sin. So what he's saying is that a born-again believer doesn't constantly sin. He did before he was saved. Everything he did was wrong. Everything he did was sin. Even when he did things that were good, they were for evil motives. They were not for God-glorifying motives. What was true of the non-believer in verse 16 who falsely thought that he was saved is not true of us. His ongoing practice of sin made it obvious that he really wasn't born again. The Holy Spirit had not indwelt him. He did not have the nature of God, having been born of God. He was committing sin, present tense, ongoing. It was part of his life. It was part of his lifestyle. It was part of his character. And that's exactly what we don't do. We could if Satan was allowed to have the kind of relationship with us he once had, but Christ won't allow that. We don't do it because Christ won't let Satan get that close, be that powerful in our lives, be that controlling, be that intimate with us. He won't let it happen. So although a believer sins from time to time, a true believer cannot do so without repenting of his sin and confessing his sin. He's compulsive about that. He's been washed clean, and he never wants to lose that. And sin will never again become the norm in his life. The one who is born of God, his only begotten Son, keeps the ones who are born of God, believers, so that we are spiritually and eternally secure. Among the many truths we learn from the Bible and can hold on to with absolute confidence is the truth that we will always enjoy victory over sin because the Son of God keeps us. It will never drown us in sin. We were once slaves of sin, but no longer, and never again will that be the case. The world may revel along with Voltaire in its ignorance and its doubt and its pretended humility of saying, we just don't know anything for sure. We don't say that. We say we know. We know because we are instructed by Holy Scriptures and by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 20, you have an anointing, referring to the Holy Spirit, from the Holy One, and you all know. You're not ignorant. You're instructed. It is a joyful thing to be instructed from God's Word that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come in the flesh, that He's taken our sins upon Himself, that He has borne our punishment, the wrath of God, for those who have truly believed in His name. Be thankful to God that He has given us the Scriptures so that we might be instructed in the truth and know with certainty that we are saved. Secondly, we know because God has given us deep understanding of the truths He has revealed to us so that we can apply them to ourselves. Chapter 5, verse 20 says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. We have had the tremendous privilege of mining the deep truths of God's Word, poring over them, making connections, understanding the truth, having the joy of that kind of discovery. Some Christians don't do that, but they should. There's a gold mine in God's Word just waiting for them, and they're passing it by. They shouldn't do that. There's too much to be gained. There's too much spiritual wealth to be enjoyed in God's Word. Thirdly, we know the truth in the sense that it has brought us into a personal, saving knowledge of Jesus so that we know Him and have a relationship with Him. The rest of that verse in chapter 5, verse 20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." This is eternal life. Knowledge of God's Word has led to a knowledge of Jesus, which has led to a knowledge of God, which has led to an experience of eternal life from God. Knowing the Lord has become the core of our lives so that we can say with the fathers of the faith in 1 John 2, the only thing that really matters to us is we have come to know Him who has been from the beginning. That's everything to us these days. And finally, we have gained certain knowledge of the truth. In other words, knowledge of which we are absolutely certain. We may still have doubts from time to time, but as was true of John, our love for Jesus conquers our doubts. Our certainty comes out of personal fellowship with Him on a daily basis. And as John tells us in verse 19 of this chapter, although the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, we know that we are of God. We're certain of it. And we praise God for it. Let's go and worship Him in prayer. Lord God, we are so thankful of these things that You have given us to be certain of. We praise You for the certainty that we can pray for people we know and love who are in the church in sort of a peripheral, tangential role, who like to be around Christians and who are liked by Christians and loved by Christians, but who have not really formed a saving relationship with You. And You have guaranteed us that according to Your will, You will save their souls. That our concerns can become life-saving and soul-saving for them. That You will do this for us out of Your love for us as a favor of Your love. And we do pray for those people. We praise You too for the confidence that we are overcomers. That sin will never again swallow us up as it did before You came into our lives. That You will never allow the evil one to have that kind of relationship with us ever again. No longer a relationship of power. No longer a relationship of control. No longer a relationship of intimacy by which He can seduce us into His evil world. But that we are free and we are safe and we are secure because You keep us. We praise You for that, Lord Jesus. We praise You over and over with heartfelt gratitude and love. And even that we do in Your name. As the only one who has any right whatsoever to receive anything from God or to give anything to God, including our prayer and our praise. Amen.